I had a real awakening to something this week. You know, we want to be theologically correct when we think and talk. I do. I want to try to strive to be theologically correct and consistent. And in the past, I found myself being one who critiques others who speak, and when they speak and say things that, in my estimation, are not theologically consistent or theologically correct, I sometimes say something, if it's an appropriate thing, but I always think about it. And I was thinking about something as I was driving down 270, and I often pray as I drive down the highway with my eyes open, just so you know. And I was thinking about someone that I was praying for. And I said, Lord, help him. Help this person. And it, just as I said it, I had this inner kind of critic that said, well, the Holy Spirit is working always. You know, the God the Father and the Son the Spirit, and they're one in glory and power and function and purpose. And as a result, he's always helping. So to ask if he will help is almost like an affront to him. It's like someone helping, and as they're helping, you say, will you help? You see that kind of a theological, at least a stress? God is sovereign. This is what the Lord's taught me in that moment. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He is always active and alive and here. We don't have to ask him to come from someone else, somewhere else to where we are. But isn't it amazing that in our weakness, from our perspective, he also helps us in our time of need? He's already helping us. He's already orchestrating. He's ordaining. He's bringing about all of his purposes. But from our perspective, when we call on him, he literally shows us he's helping us. He comes and helps us. So it was really an adjustment for me. You know, I used to always say, well, we're going to pray that the Holy Spirit comes. He's all present. He's already here. Why are we praying for him to come? But that's a position that God holds. He's the one that understands omniscience and omnipresence. We feel alone, don't we? Isolated, afraid. And he helps us. The scripture tells us again and again, he helps us in our time of need. He comes and helps us. So as we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, come and help us. It's as if we're standing to our in a sea of grace, flooding all around us and through us and in us. We're standing in this sea of grace and asking for more grace. The kind that we see, we get, we feel, we understand, we embrace. And I really pray that about this text this morning, because Paul has drummed the truth again and again of our sin nature and the sins of our life. In fact, he spent 7 chapters demonstrating just 2 truths. The first truth is, we live in an unrighteous, vicious, cunning, unobvious, fallen, trapped condition of sin. A nature, the scripture calls it, of sin. And that God's law illuminates this reality to us. He's drummed it. He's beat on that drum over and over again until we're powerless to rebut it, but also we're powerless to live in it. It's humbling and futilistic to come face to face with the reality that we, by our very nature, are incapable of either pleasing God or having a wholesome relationship with him. At any level, we feel this naturally by emotions like guilt, shame, a sense of being not enough. You feel that, don't you? Or too much. And so we implement ways to try to overcome that. We have this natural desire to change, to be something better, something stronger, something higher, something more intelligent, something that has more, or in some cases has less. But however hard we try, we fall short of achieving even the levels of our own desires, the things that we want to do. I mean, how many of us can say that every plan I've made, I have fulfilled it? We make lots of plans to the point where we don't even make New Year's resolutions anymore. I mean, we learned that if we learn one thing in our youth, it's that New Year's resolutions only become New Year's criminal investigations as to why you didn't make this thing happen in your life. You spend more time pondering why I failed than rejoicing why I achieved something. And then, because that's our natural person, then we have this new hope that's inserted into our state of being. And Paul called that the law of God. It's this new thing that comes. This is, at first we think, a new thing. 10 commandments. Praise the Lord. 10 commandments that show me God's disposition on me and my world. Only 10. We thought we were someone who needed more and were trying more and trying harder. We thought just in our internal drive was enough to condemn us, enough to press us toward change, and then came the law of God. It not only sees us as just kind of a little bit missing the mark, we missed it by infinity. That's the result. It finds us infinitely lacking. Instead of bringing us closer to God, it stands at the door of our every thought and action. It judges us, condemns us, kills us. The options before us are to live in a state of total self-loathing or God-loathing. You see, both of those extremes, someone who finally comes to a place of saying, I can't be what I want to be, they start loathing themselves. Or if they don't want to face that reality, they start loathing God. Classic example is Bill Maher. He hates God. And he feels the way for him to not look at himself is to look at God and look at God's people and hate God and hate his people. It's sad. But it's so illustrative of these two options, of either hating and loathing ourselves or hating and loathing God. But either option brings us face to face with what we truly are. Both lead us away from the hope of pleasing God. We hear the gripping agony of this in Paul's words in Romans chapter 7 at the end of the last text, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Look at that right there. After all this analysis, after all these trying, after all this attempt to keep the law, even when he said it was flawless in his life, he kept it flawless, perfect, he said. He found that he was greatly lacking to the point where what he tried to do, he couldn't do. What he didn't want to do, that's what he always did. And he finally cries out, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? We live in the unrighteous, vicious, cunning, unobvious, fallen, trapped condition of a sin nature, and that God's law does nothing more than illuminate the reality of that sense in our hearts. He spent a lot of time making that case, hasn't he? And he's made another case. The second point really comes on the heels of the first. I love the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, and Calvin goes into some great length, I'm talking about 80 or 90 pages, to demonstrate how unworthy we are, to show how detestable we are, to show how reprobate we are. And he concludes this whole section by saying, until we come face to face with who we are and how lacking and wanting we are before a holy God, we're not going to fully appreciate what God has done for us. Jesus made the statement. Who's more grateful? The person with a great sin, the person with a little sin? Obviously, the person with a great sin. They answered right. But they answered wrong because they didn't see themselves as the person of great sin. But within that place, that place of real despair, really, a light starts to shine. And Paul brings it out repeatedly, over and over again, that through God the Son, Jesus the Christ, only through Jesus Christ, God has provided an atoning sacrifice by His death and resurrection through which we can escape the sin of death, which exists in our nature. And we can be cleansed from the sins of our lives, which come from that sin nature. We need a Savior. If you don't know you need a Savior, you've missed quite a few sermons here lately. You haven't read Romans. In fact, I suggest you haven't read much of the Bible. You think, that's a nice story for other people, for the real sinners, but for me, I'm really better than all that. I'm higher than all that. That's the great delusion, isn't it? And illusion and delusion. But once having been made alive to these truths, the challenge of our lives is to live in response to them. The sin nature, though it's defeated, still sticks around, doesn't it? We still don't quite understand that, but we're told our sin nature's changed. But yeah, it's almost like the sin nature is changed in that this new reality shows up, but yet the old reality seems to still be there. Continues to exist. And the new sin and the new redeemed nature, it's guaranteed. But it seems to struggle with the old one. That's just maybe just my problem and a couple other people. No, it's all of our problem, isn't it? We say we're Christians, we're free. God has declared us righteous. We're free from the sin of death, but yet we still feel that, don't we? We can say we don't feel it. We can say it's not there. We can say we confess it away or don't believe it or ignore it, but it's there. It is remarkable, isn't it, how we feel the same sin of death inside of us that we felt before we were Christians. And it continues to stay there. It's almost like laying there waiting. Like on the hearth, you know, there's the nice dog and there's the other dog. They're both laying there, but they're both there. And it seems like one wakes up, it's really nice, and you feel the next one is biting on the back of the leg. You feel the other one there. Guess what? It's not just you. It's not because you're not saved enough, you're not sanctified enough, it's because that's the reality of what God has done for us. For us to actually be in ourselves righteous enough to be accepted before a holy God, we would have to stop being ourselves. We would need something that's outside of ourselves, wouldn't we? Something that is not representative of who I am. I mean, if I had one problem at all, if I just had that one sin, that would be enough that I couldn't be accepted because it's that one sin. But think about the multiple millions of sins. We want God to look at the good things. Like I said last week, you know, the old hand, look at this one, Lord, look at this one, like this one. Don't look at this one. They're both there, but look at the one that I want you to see. Seems like the new nature, it struggles to dominate. And we enter the contradictory state of being righteous sinners. Luther made that little phrase, the righteous sinners. If we sin, are we still sinners? If we sin, are we really redeemed? We believe the work of God did something to us, but we struggle with the present continued reality of sins. We feel judged by the grip of our old nature, yet believe the message that we have been made righteous is true. And it speaks from a new nature. This second point is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of sinners. And He died to make us alive from our dead nature of sin. He contrasts that all the time. He introduces it pretty early in this, in these first seven chapters. And he's constantly talking about it. He said, this is true, but hey, this is true. This is true, but that's true. Sometimes you're not sure where you're supposed to look. And after a while, you realize this is really defining. It's not just helping me to see what I really should be. It's actually showing me what I actually am. Now he brings us into this chapter, having left the last one with this cry, literally a cry, an internal cry of what a wretched person I am. Who's going to rescue me from this contradiction? This body of death, this new life, new man, old man, struggling with one another, fighting each other, at war, he calls it, with one another. What has he done? And what's my relationship to it? It's a really easy thing to reanalyze what I think I am based upon what just happened. You know, if what just happened is I was patient with someone and I served them or I loved them or I did some generous charity toward them, then I kind of see how I'm changing into a really redeemed person. Right? And so I'm convinced that Jesus has died for my sins and the Holy Spirit is working in me and I am becoming a better person. And just about the time that I'm glowing in that wonderful thing, I trip and fall down. There I am in the same place I was so many times before. And I'm saying, what kind of person are you? And we ask ourselves, who are you to believe? Who do you believe? Do you believe that even when you're having a problem with sin, that you're still just as redeemed as you were? Do you? How do you do it? How do you do it? Paul wants to show us something here. And I can tell you right now, we're really pressed by our time frame. But I want to get started on this, all right? Now, you might think, well, we're just going to start at verse 1, but I think really what we should start is over here in verse 28. Better yet, verse 31. We just covered a lot of ground, didn't we? Verse 31. This isn't going to bother anybody, does it? There's no Italian Pentecostals out here today. I preached in an Italian Pentecostal church in Boston. I took my coat off, and you thought I'd, you know, take my clothes all the way off. And I looked at the guy that invited me, and he goes, so I put the coat back on. He said, these people don't like people not to preach with a coat on. If you take your coat off, that's like, whew, that's awful. So if you feel that way, there's a great Italian Pentecostal church in Boston. You might want to check it out. What does it say in verse 31? What shall we say in response to all of this? All of what? In response to what? In response to this. And as a result, we're not only driven back to verse 1, which we're where we're going to start our study, but we're really driven back to verse 1 of chapter 1, aren't we? He's responding to everything that he has said heretofore. But it's summarized as he starts in verse 1 through 4 by the statement that in Christ we have been released from our debt of sin. He spent all this time showing us the sin condition. He spent all this time showing us the work of Christ and what he's done, and we find ourselves feeling like, which one do I really subscribe to? Which one is really true? It's not so much just giving a mental assent and saying, well, I'm going to embrace Christ. You know, that's great on a Sunday when you feel like everything's relatively fine, but when that stuff starts happening, whatever it might be, when you offend somebody by your anger, or you behave selfishly, or worse, including the lusts of the flesh and the sins of the flesh. When that takes place, we stop being so, you know, affirming, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and we start looking at the other direction. We think, man, nothing's changed. I'm the same as I was. I'm in trouble. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever come into the grips of a situation where you look at yourself in the mirror and say, what kind of person are you? Who do you think you are? How are you portraying yourself? You ever done that? It's a terrible place to be. But in that place, the word of God to us is that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He spent all this time telling us how we're condemned, and now he wants us to be convinced that in God's sight, by God's standard, we are not condemned. And the voice of condemnation is a voice that comes through an intercessor before a holy God. When Satan or you condemn yourself for something you have done, whether it's action or deed, we have an intercessor, someone who's standing between our emotions and Satan's accusations before a holy God, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, standing there and covering us by his blood, and God sees his righteousness, not our unrighteousness. That's the basis of no condemnation. Because there is a law, he says here. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Do you hear that? Christ has become the sin offering for us. In verse 3. Christ's death condemns sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us by his death. This is called propitiation. That's a big fancy King James word, but it literally means turned away just wrath. He stood in the way. He took it from a just God. Where was it aimed? Where was that just wrath aimed? At us. Can you imagine the callousness of a person to be healed of leprosy and walk away rejoicing and not really care how he got healed? We were in a little shopping center up near our house. It's been a couple of years ago now. And here came across the parking lot in the dead of winter. It must have been 20 degrees outside. This woman who had a sweater on, a little girl that didn't even have a coat. She was just walking with her mother with a t-shirt on, walking across the parking lot. And Karen just starts going in her wallet. She got out $20. She said, drive over there. I want to talk to that lady. So we drove over there, and she put her window down, and she said, don't you know that that little girl needs a jacket? Don't you know that she's cold? Are you okay? And she's holding this $20 bill in her lap, and then she kind of brings it up toward the window like this. This lady reaches in and grabs the $20, says, F you, and walks off. I thought, my God, that's a blind person. That's a person who is not enlightened at all. What a great loss. The unbeliever's like that. He receives the bounty of God's provision for him or her and doesn't acknowledge it at all. No thankfulness. Thinking, I deserve this. The sin nature is such a vicious, callous nature. Man, I tell you, I felt the justice of God at that moment. What I wanted to do is get out. In fact, I was restrained by my wonderful wife. I want to get out of the car and go get that 20 back. Now, I'm not just making a joke. It irritated me so much that that woman would be so callous as to do that to someone who's trying to help them. But then when you reflect on it, you think, well, of course they do that. They're the only reality they know. They're locked. Anselm of Canterbury, one of the early church fathers, talked about it being this, being frozen by the ancient enfeeblement of sin, frozen, locked in it, without the ability to do anything other than just be self-consumed. Jesus paid for that. He stood in the way of that. That's not just some lady. That's a pretty terrible illustration about her, but what about us? You said, thank you, Lord, for the breath I breathe. Thank you, Lord, for the life I have. Thank you, Lord, for the health that I experience. Thank you, Lord, for the prosperity and the goodness that you pour out upon my family. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Today, if you said today, it's not talking about some lady up in Germantown. It's us, isn't it? We find this in our own life. But Jesus, whether we feel it or not, whether we say thank you or not, Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. He's released us from the debt of sin. The atonement has fulfilled the justice of the holy God, and thereby we are declared righteous, justified by God Almighty, the righteous judge, the one who sees it all. Because we have somebody standing in front of us. Hope you can get that picture, because it's not just a picture today, brothers and sisters, it's a reality. There is someone standing between us and the holy God, and he's interceding for us. He's making a route for our life to flow through toward God, and God's life to flow through toward us. Because he's made this eternal sacrifice. He's released us from the debt of sin. In Christ, we've been released from the debt of sin. In verse 5, we see the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's obvious that in Christ, we are indwelt and cleansed by the Holy Spirit. He helps us. Jesus said, it's good that I'm going away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send someone back to help you. Someone who's going to help you. It tells us in the first part of verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. This idea of set, as I shared before, is a word that means it's imprinted, it's stamped, and not just like a stamp on a piece of paper, but it's the press of a seal into a coin. So that the result is this indelible, somewhat indelible print. As I said, when those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds printed by a nature of desires, or what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds imprinted on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, verse 6. But the mind of the Spirit, mind controlled by the Spirit, is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, in verse 9, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Controlled, imprinted by. Doesn't mean that we don't ever have temptations. Doesn't mean that we don't even fail and sin, but the imprint is the Holy Spirit's. We talk about losing our salvation as if it's up for grabs all the time and kind of, you know, transient around somewhere, and sometimes we can see it, sometimes we can't see it. Paul makes the case in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have a deposit, a guarantee of our salvation. And in the same way that the Son of God dwelt the man Jesus, and because of his presence, Jesus was insured to not sin. There was this coming together of God and man. The question is, could Jesus have sinned? ask another question. Can God sin? Because God the Son dwelt in the man Jesus so that he could not sin and would not sin. In a very similar way, the Holy Spirit lives in us to ensure, yeah, it's going to be up and down, but he ensures we're making it to the end. He sees us crossing that finish line as surely as Jesus Christ finished his task. He's the one who is in us. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our minds, all these issues of the mind controlled. But we all know that I'm not just a mind, am I? I'm not just a spirit, I'm also a body. In fact, I would argue that my body has a bigger problem than my mind does. I can't really totally make that argument. But the presence of the Holy Spirit is also in our bodies, and we see this picked up in the second half of verse 9. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. In verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. While you're sleeping, while you forget, while you are callous or while you've distracted, the Holy Spirit's still working. God forbid that we would sin and we wouldn't feel bad about it. God forbid that we just walk on and be like the callous reprobate. We wouldn't even feel about it. It's, you know that thing where I feel guilty as a Christian? I feel guilty for what I just did? You know, before, when I felt guilty, I just felt guilty all the time. It was my state. But when the Spirit lives in us, that sense of guilt, that sense of failure, that sense of remorse is something the Spirit's bringing about in our lives. Presence of the Holy Spirit is in our bodies because we are indwelt and cleansed by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture calls this sanctification, this process of the Holy Spirit working on us so that we eventually look more and more and more like we're declared to be by Christ's death. Does that mean we'll ever get to the place where we can stand on our own and we're righteous and we stand next to Jesus and he's righteous and we're righteous? We say, hey, bud. He goes, hey, bud, nice to be with righteous people. No, we're always going to have his righteousness on us. Because there's always that slim possibility, and maybe it's vast possibility, that we're just going to mess up one more time. That's going to send us to eternal damnation, if that's the criteria. But if Christ is the criteria, and we recognize the Spirit's at work within our bodies and our lives and our minds, it's the Spirit that we received. Verse 15, we received him. I don't want to be too redundant, although it's an important point to remake. We didn't choose him. Jesus said in John chapter 15, you didn't choose me. In fact, he made the case in John chapter 6. You can't choose me. Now, do you believe that? Because how you look at that subject is going to be very important to how you respond in thankfulness to God. If you're condemned to die, and you're on your way down to that room, you're strapped in the chair, they put the needles in your arm, they're ready to put the poison into your body. At that point, someone rushes in with the news of some kind of a pardon and they take it all off. I doubt that as you go down the hall, you're going to say, man, they found something good about me. The more we recognize the nature of our sin and the depth of God's righteous judgment upon us, we recognize that I haven't done anything to be where I am. I haven't done anything to receive what I've received. It's something that really has been almost imposed upon me. In fact, it has been. I've been awakened to it. I didn't do anything. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to have this Tuesday inquiry club. It would be all the people who responded in their services on Sunday to the gospel. And he'd have them come on Tuesdays and talk with him and ask him at least one question. I think it was two. I can't remember the second question. But the first question was, did you do anything to receive, do anything to merit your salvation? Did you do anything? And listen very carefully. Because some people would say, well, you know, my mother was a Christian, and I've always been kind of a spiritual guy and lady and whatever. As soon as they start on that path, he'd say, you're excused. You know, we don't need to do anything else. Just go back where you are. And he'd listen for that voice that said, I haven't done anything. I'm a receptor. I've received it. Do you know that you've received the Holy Spirit? Or do you think you earned the Holy Spirit? We see this new truth. It comes out to us in verse 12 that we have an obligation. Ooh, works. I thought we were saved by grace. You are saved by grace. But because you are, you have an obligation. Do you know that? And it is to not sin. You can not sin. Heard that before? It's not to sin to the sinful nature, live according to that nature, but in verse 15, for we did not receive a spirit that makes a slave again to fear. Because if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live, verse 13. Whose son or daughter are you? Who's your parent? Who's your father? Who's your mother? You know who they are? Barney and Elizabeth. That's me. Barney and Elizabeth. Barney's in heaven, Elizabeth's in Kentucky. I got her phone number. Want it? Call her. She's my mother. She's my father. But you know, far beyond what that reality is, that's a very natural response. But whose spiritual father is your father? Who is your father? What's the work of the Spirit? Is the Spirit just come and clean you up, make you a better person? You're more adapted to your world around you? Or do we recognize when we receive the Spirit? He tells us in verse 15, we receive the Spirit of sonship. The Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Ami. These two Hebrew words, Abba, Father, Ami, Mommy, Mommy. It's more like Daddy and Mommy. It's the cry of an infant. Mommy, Daddy. An intimate relationship between a parent and a child. That we cry from some place within ourselves, that place where the Holy Spirit shows us that we are God's sons and daughters. In Christ, we're adopted as God's sons and daughters. And in Christ, we're made God's children and heirs with Christ. He makes this little case. If we're children, then heirs. If heirs, then co-heirs with Christ. Do you admire what Jesus is today? I mean, when you think about what Jesus is, what He's accomplished, do you realize that everything that Jesus accomplished is yours? Everything that Jesus is what God sees you to be? We are eternally welded to Him. If you step away from Him for half a second, it's like that, you know, that Superman movie when he's got that impossible thing where he's got, what is it, Lois Lane up there and they're flying around and, you know, he's got his arm around her and they're flying. You see this movie? They're flying and she says, oh, it's great to be up here, you know, freezing to death, you know, 5,000 feet. But anyway, that doesn't matter. They're flying around and next thing you know, they're kind of holding hands like this and she's flying around and then they kind of get down to their hands. She's still flying with him. Then they hold him by their finger. I don't know how that works. Hold him by the finger and she's still flying and then she lets go and boom, there she goes. Remember that movie? Yeah. You don't watch trash movies. I know you're a Christian. Well, in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress? No, just kidding. That's how it is. We're welded to Him. Everything He is, we are. And everything we need, He is. And if we get away from it, we don't have it anymore. Consider it. God is long-suffering. Man is impatient. God is immortal. Man is mortal. God is full of grace. We're vindictive. God's sinless and voracious. We're sinful. and untruthful. God's loving, we're vain. God's eternal, we're temporal. God's just, we're fallen. God's eternally exalted, we're consumed on ourselves. God's incomprehensible and holy, we're dependent. God's self-sufficient. God's omnipresent, we're present. God's omnipotent, we're powerless. God's immutable, we change all the time. God is spirit, we are flesh. God is omniscient, we are limited in knowledge. God is wise, we are foolish. God is evil, or God is good, we are evil. God is sovereign over all, and we are limited in our ability. How can this be? We have all these attributes and qualities that are ours because these are Christ's. What He is, we are. We're co-heirs with Him. The man, Christ Jesus, exalted, He must have the Son of God sustaining Him at all times, and we must have Him sustaining us at all times. And who's telling us this is true? You believe that's true? I mean, do you actually believe what I just said is true? That sounds like a bunch of, you got to be kidding. All those things are qualities that we now are recipients of? How do we know it? How do we know it? The Spirit Himself, verse 16, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Don't read past that too quickly. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This inner convincing conversation. How do we know that these things are true? We know it because our hearts tell us. This thing that angels don't have. This emotion, they don't have it. They don't have the emotion that planted in man. They're not confined to flesh like we are. We have something that's weak. It's frail, it's fleshly, it's earthly. But something that in its divine plan, its divine plan, God put into us in a purity. It's like something that awakens. And the Holy Spirit touches. You're an heir. And a co-heir with Christ. What awakens us to that emotion, to that reality? It's our hearts. Listen to our hearts. Hear our spirit sing. Listen to the song of praise that flows from those you have redeemed. We could use the words we know and tell you what an awesome God you are, but words are not enough to tell you of our love. Listen to our hearts. God has touched our hearts by the presence of His Spirit, and we need to be sensitive to hear that voice and to experience that touch. Don't get yourself so busy, so distracted, even in the pursuit of righteousness, that you don't have those moments of listening to the Spirit speak to you what you are, what God has declared you to be, which is great and much. I don't have time for devotions. I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time to sit. Take time. Take time. Because it is the Spirit of God that shows us that we are children and heirs of Christ. Should I go on a couple more minutes here? I'm only like an hour and a half away from finishing. Let me look at one more here. I'm trying to get back to our question here. What shall we say in response to all this? By the way, I'm trying to read this stuff so I can stay right with it, you know, but I find myself wanting to expand this just a hair. So forgive me. Well, that's only one voice. So. In Christ, we're fit for living in the tension between where we are now and where we're headed. George Eldon Ladd started this great little phrase, great theologian from Fuller Theological Seminary. It's called the Already But Not Yet. Really a beautiful theological thought. Basically says we're already declared righteous, but we don't have complete righteousness, right? We have been declared to have eternal life, but we still struggle with death. We are declared to have no condemnation, but we still go through a sense of judgment. And there's this tension, isn't there, in us all the time. And so we already have remarkable things that's been achieved through Christ that we're declared to be possessors of, but yet we're not yet there fully. We're told that we have a body that's been given to us. It's a resurrection body that's fit for eternity, but yet we still struggle with this physical body we have. It doesn't seem to be quite up to the mark. And so there's tension of living between two things, and it's Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And in that tension, we're the subject, because the Holy Spirit's working in our lives to get rid of the old stuff and put in the new stuff. He wants to see us have put off the old and put on the new. He talks about this idea of the transition, the change that takes place, preparing us. It's like you show up in your jeans, ladies, at the church, and you go into the dressing room, and you come out in this beautiful white dress with makeup and hair, and whoa, man, you look fantastic. Something happened in that room. That's where we are. And guess who we are? We're the bride. We're the bride. And the Holy Spirit is preparing us for something. For our bridegroom. Preparing us to meet Him and to be with Him. And we live in this tension between the already but not yet. In verse 17, let me just set this up for a little bit. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider our present sufferings to be one thing, and they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, these two things, where we are now, we're going to be. Where we are now, we're going to be. It's called a future hope. If there's anything the Holy Spirit does in us, it makes us hope. I hope this isn't how it's going to be in heaven. Or better, this is not how it's going to be in heaven. Heaven's going to be different than this. And we have a whole host of things that we stick into those categories. And we wait for it, and we hope for it. Not only do we wait for it, but it tells us that the creation's waiting for it. Not only did man's sin cause man to come into an experience of death, but also caused the creation to come into an experience of death. And he brings this out in verse 19 through 22 as he says that the creation is waiting eagerly in expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation itself wants us to be redeemed so that it can be redeemed. This personification of nature and God's creation. We have this natural tension, this struggle of living in the already but not yet. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, but we wait for it. We have this tension. Now, we've tried to overcome that in recent years. We've tried to overcome it by, you know, some sleight of hands and tricks and mirrors and smoke. It's called confession. Where we're sick and we're told, you just stop confessing you're sick. Say you're not sick. And the reality of your confession will become the reality of your sickness. So I say, I'm not sick. And just by saying that then you live in that new reality, that new place of your words have said something that create a world, a place where there's no sickness, and you live there. And I hold on to that, and I live in that place. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. I'm not sick. And then the next thing you know, I'm not alive either. I died from what I got was. And so the idea of struggles and temptations and trials is something I can rise above by just confessing it away. Where'd that come from? Ever think about that? I'm convinced it came from a woman named Mary Baker Eddy. The whole Christian Science movement still has the same denial of the reality that I'm in and a confession of a reality that I wish I was in. We are sustained in trials. Yes, the Holy Spirit does manifest the glory of God in healing us. Bring about healing. But it's not healing to the permanence of eternal health. It's typically a sign to the unbeliever to cause them to awaken and come and be attracted to what Christ is doing and to hear the gospel. This place, this tension of the already but not yet, it's not going to last. That's the good news. It's not going to last. Because in Christ, we're given the assurance of hope and communion and redemption. It says that here in verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. If you have to hope and just you already have it, you're not hoping anymore, are you? If I say I'm confessing it to be a new reality and you already have the new reality, then what are you hoping for? That's just the new reality. I'm just hoping that, 12:30 will come soon. In fact, it is 12:30 right now. I'm living in that reality. Confess it with me. And then the world looks and says, you guys are pretty crazy. You guys are pretty whacked. And guess what? They're right. Because we curse God and die in the midst of difficulties and trials rather than being sustained and saying, no matter whether the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and there be no fruit in the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation no matter what I see. I will praise Him. The Spirit brings us to that place. What has God done to assure us of our faith? Now we've gotten to this place. Let's just enjoy the ride down for a second, okay? Will you do that with me just for a second? Well, let's just enjoy the ride down. Has God done anything that we can respond to here? We think that this isn't enough. And he goes on and says, we're more than conquerors in all the things of life. In verse 28, verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. My goodness, God has done everything. What do we say in response to all these things? It's almost as if there's a voice in the little cracks there in the verses. And the first voice says, God's not really for me. You ever say something like that? I heard people say, Christians, they're having a difficulty. The reason I'm having this difficulty is because of what I did. And God's getting me back for what I did. He's getting me. I think, okay, that's really inserted between verse 31 after response to all this and the answer. The answer is, God's getting you back. That's our perspective. God's answer is, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, my sin is so great that I don't think God can forgive me. God's answer is, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? My thoughts are, oh, God's charging me. I have done it again, and God's got this charge on me. It's the curse, the generational curse. Let's not just leave it with me. God's answer is, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? My charge is, I'm not justified. I'm still a sinner. God's answer is, it is God who justifies. My response is, I feel condemned, and I should be condemned because I'm a filthy sinner. God's response is, who is He that condemns? My response is, my sin is greater. God can't forgive it. God's response is, Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God right now and is interceding for you. He is guaranteeing your redemption. My response is, I don't feel God anymore. He's so far away from me. God's response is, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Surely there's things that separate me from God. God's response is, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are condemned as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Our response is, yeah, but I don't think God loves me anymore. God's response is, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear this? This is God's disposition toward us. Hear His disposition. Listen to your hearts. I used to love Leon Price. He's with the Lord. I love that guy. Because all I heard in prophetic ministry for so long was, you know, correct this, correct that, correct this, correct that. You know, thus saith the Lord, you're not quite good enough. I'm going to correct you, and you're going to be better, but I'm going to correct you. And then shows up this old guy, and I mean, I was so turned off the prophetic ministry, I didn't want to hear anybody prophesy. Here's this old 72-year-old guy, and I'm just sitting in this little meeting with a bunch of ministers. He walks up to me, and he says, thus saith the Lord, and he starts saying things to me that I don't believe. I'm actually thinking, wait a minute, now, that can't be true. God says, it is true. I love you. You're acceptable to me. You have great plans for you. I'm going to do things through you. He tells us things about ourselves that we don't believe ourselves. What would God say if He walked in this room right now? Would He say, okay, you're all being real quiet, but I see sin in you and you and you and you and you and you. You're not getting away from me. I see that sin. Or is He going to overwhelm us with this message? It starts with the statement, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Which is going to make you a person of worship and praise. I've stood here leading worship before with fresh sin on my hands, thinking, Lord, I'm the last guy ought to be standing here. And yet recognizing that even that sin is atoned for. And a better message than that comes. A better message flows over. I love you. You're acceptable to me. You're my son. I see Christ when I see you. Listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you. I'm just going to end with this last story. This is told to me by Don Pope, a man that I knew many years ago when this building wasn't even here, just that single building right there. And Don and I one night were here about with about four or five people, and down that sidewalk, just be a sidewalk where the foyer is, and down the sidewalk, and this is like 20 degrees, walks this guy, and he is in no shoes, kind of a pair of corduroy pants and a t-shirt. And he is high as a kite. He was stoned on something. And we brought him in, and we prayed for him. And his look on his face was like someone who was deluded. Like he looked at it like, where am I? God healed him in that moment, saved him, and he's still serving the Lord today. And Don told me this story. He said there was a pastor who worked in a coal mine. He was assigned, was in a coal mine area, Coal City, a little town in Pennsylvania somewhere. And because he was a pastor, he didn't go in the mines. He was the priest or the pastor, and he used to get a lot of ridicule, especially this one guy that would ridicule him all the time. But before he was a Christian, he was a boxer. He was a champion boxer. But no one knew that because now he's a Christian and a priest and a pastor, I mean. This guy used to ridicule him, kind of a bully. So one day he completely lost it. And he just pulverized this guy. Just beat him till he had blood on his hands. Just beat him to death almost. Of course, that made quite a statement, you know. Now I want you all at church. Oh, yes, we'll be there. And just at the point when he was in this condition of beating this man, he got word that there was a person who was dying and he needed to quickly go and minister to them. And so he went down and they laid hands on this person. pray. Blood on his hands. This person was healed. He said, who am I? Who am I to do anything for anyone? Blood on my hands. That's where we are. We got blood on our hands. Christ has blood. It stands between us and God's holiness and righteousness. Father, awaken us again and again and again and again. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of your Holy Spirit. Give us a new praise, a new thanks, a new quiet listening heart. In Jesus' name, amen.